you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I really do feel that that was the sermon, 1 John 5. Thank you, Alex, for reading that. Acts chapter 20. And David, did you mean to leave your phone here? All right. We have been walking through the book of Acts together. I'm excited to continue that study with you. Sometimes we take a break and sort of camp out in another place to teach a topical lesson. Acts 20, we are going to be looking at this text in an expositional way, but as David's already introduced, we're going to be looking at the love that God's people should have for each other. It's one of those things that I think we know that we need to do. We read a passage like in 1 John, and I'm convicted, and I feel very much that I need to love my brethren more, especially if I appreciate that God loves me. In light of the Lord's Supper that we've taken today, thinking about envy and greed and anger and lust, things that I have, sins that I have committed, if God's forgiven me, we ought to forgive one another. But there are some practicals that sometimes escape us. And so what does it look like to love God's people? So we're going to read Acts chapter 20. And I'd like to read verses 1 down through 16. And then we'll talk about the rest of this chapter together. In Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead, and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed. His life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We're actually going to go through this passage a couple of times here. I remember the very first time I taught through the book of Acts, and I was given so many classes to teach Acts, and I thought, how am I ever going to find enough material to teach going through the book of Acts? And it just gave me way too many classes to teach the book of Acts. I think I was 19 at the time. Looking back on it, I didn't see all the things that were there to be seen. And so we're going to look at some layers here. Just to start with, I think it's helpful just to know where we are. Paul is in Ephesus at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. And if you'll remember Acts 19, this is where the riot had broken out with Demetrius the silversmith. Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And they cry this out for hours and hours and hours. After the riot, Paul's been there for at least 2 years. We can read about that in Acts 19, maybe longer. But he leaves there and intends to make his way eventually to Corinth. But he's going to pass through Macedonia. And as he gets to Macedonia, he spends maybe up to a year in Macedonia. We don't know where all he stops off, but there are several churches there that would be familiar to us just from reading through the book of Acts. Remember, he gets to Thessalonica. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We wouldn't care much about that city except for those little letters that Paul wrote to the Christians there. Very encouraging letters. But the Jews there, remember when he first comes through in Acts 17, they largely reject Paul's teaching, and they chase him out of town. He gets to Berea, and the Jews are more noble-minded there, for they search the scriptures daily to see what Paul taught was true and accurate about the Christ. And so he spends time here in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and some of these other cities. But then he's going to leave there and make his way down to Greece. And it's in Greece, in Achaia here, that he is going to winter. You can see details on that in 1 Corinthians. Spend 3 months with these Christians and wait it out there for a time. Now, he intends to make his way eventually to Jerusalem. It's actually here in Corinth that he's going to write the letter to the church in Rome. But he's going to spend some time here. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to sort of treat Rome, I think, like a new Antioch in Syria and make it like a home base as he continues to expand and to proclaim the gospel heading westward. But he wants to go to Jerusalem first, and we'll talk about why he wants to do that in a moment. However, as he's getting ready to leave, and you can sort of piece this together, he ends up breaking up with some of his travel companions. And the reason that he does that is because a plot had been made against him, and so they split up a little bit. They're going to go in different directions, and he's going to meet up with some of his companions in Troas. He gets to Philippi, sets sail, and they eventually find their way to Troas. Now, Luke joins with them at some point. You can see that here in Acts 20, verse 4. Mention all these names, Sopater, Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, Secundus. But then in verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. You ever see that pronoun shift in Luke or in Acts? Not in Luke, but in the book of Acts. The they to the we or the us. Well, Luke's joined the party. It's just kind of a fun thing because sometimes you'll see more details in Luke's writing. Apparently Luke was on the shipwreck scene later in the book of Acts. He's very excited to tell all the details about the shipwreck. I would be too. But Paul is going to make his way down to Miletus. He spends a week with the brethren in Troas. While he's there, there's this young man named Eutychus, probably a fairly popular story to rib at preachers who preach too long. We'll talk about that in a moment. Young man Eutychus sits in the window. It's warm. And those are the details. It's an upper room. Why does it matter that it's an upper room? Because when he falls out of a window, it's a deadly thing. And there are lamps lit. Why is that important? Well, it's dark, but also, again, the warmth. You know, Paul's droning on, and you're cozy by the window, and you slip, and you fall, and you meet your death. But Paul takes him up alive, and they continue for a while there, encouraging one another. But there's some things I want to point out about all this. This is just kind of the basic facts. He gets down to Miletus. He wants the elders from Ephesus to come and visit him. He's actually in a hurry because he wants to try to get to Jerusalem, if possible, it says, in verse 16, on the day of Pentecost. So he doesn't have a whole lot of time. And so he says, I can't go up to meet you in Ephesus, but you come down to Miletus and meet me. And there are just a few things to point out. First of all, in verse 1, when he realizes he needs to leave Ephesus, just the focus that's in the text, he encouraged them and then said farewell. So he could have just said, the uproar is over, the riot's over, Demetrius lost, the silversmiths, that's kind of over, I better skip town. But he doesn't. He spends a little bit more time with the Christians to encourage them. And a similar thing is said in verse 2, that when he goes up to Macedonia, the way Luke tells it, he gave them much encouragement. Again, he could have spent as much time as a year in this area, going from community to community, seeing the believers, and trying to strengthen their faith. We've seen it before in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas get there in Galatia, they are going round about out of their way to try to encourage these Christians. And then in verse 4, he travels with this crowd of brothers. Again, the names here, I'm mispronouncing these names, by the way, and I apologize for that. I'm doing the best I can. But he gets together with all of these fellas, and the question is, why? And why does Luke tell us about all of this? I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he is taking a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. And it's important to sort of see what's happening here, because it ties into the theme that Luke is putting on display in Acts 20. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. So there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Excuse me. A lot of practical things we can get from this, but this is really the example that we follow when we get together on Sundays and we set aside funds, because there are always needs to be met. There are always things that we could be doing together as a church with these funds and serving the Lord, things that are about the kingdom. And so Paul says, this is about caring for the needy in Jerusalem, and I told the churches in Galatia to do this, you're also to do this. And notice he doesn't take responsibility for it himself. His job as an apostle is to tell them to do this thing. And then they are to take responsibility for it and to send messengers. Yeah. And so they're to go and they're to initiate and they're to do this as their hearts lead them to do. And so he says in verse 4, if it seems advisable that I go too, then I'll go with you. That's where all these fellows are coming from. It is representatives of all these churches that Paul has passed through from Macedonia and Achaia, and they're going to meet up with some others in Galatia, and they're going to carry on and take this gift with them, partly for safety's sake. You got a lot of money with one man. That's not a great plan, but lots of men, but also because they care about these Christians in Jerusalem. They have a love for the saints. This is very, very practical. Now look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes a second letter to the church there. And he says in verse 16, he's reminding them about the care that Titus had with them. Titus probably carried the letter back to the church in 1 Corinthians, communicating a lot between Paul and the church there. But in verse 19, he says, not only that, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace. So again, talking about this gift going to the needy saints in Jerusalem, Paul calls it an act of grace. And it's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. In verse 23, he says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Again, who are they? They're messengers of the churches. But notice what he says. Verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Imagine how embarrassing it would have been for Paul to come from Macedonia, having told the Christians there about how wonderful and gracious and kind and loving the saints in Corinth are, and to get down there, later be met by those men, and Corinth hasn't any proof of their love because they haven't given anything. And so these Christians are going to be givers, hopefully, and prove their love, and that's part of what we read in Acts. Notice in Romans 15, again, I said that in Corinth, Paul had written to the church in Rome. Notice the way he describes it here in Romans 15, look at verse 25 through 27. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. Macedonia and Achaia, apparently they said, yes, we'll give too, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, you might just think, okay, Justin, why are we reading 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans? These three passages are making the same point. We get who these guys are. But each of them is emphasizing a different thing slightly. There's a contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. There's a proof of their love. And here in Romans 15, there's a sharing in blessings. What does it look like to love God's people? I have benefited from these other saints, these other people who belong to God, that they have shared with me, they have given to me. In this case, if you're a Gentile Christian, you are now sharing in the faith of Abraham. You're sharing in the blessings of that godly family. And so you've been brought in. You've been grafted in. He's just explained that earlier in the book of Romans. And so you as a wild branch have been grafted into this tree that is the promise of Abraham. And you're partaking in that. And so if you share in that, and you are partaking of this inheritance, then what is it to give a little bit of money to these people and take care of them? In a way, really, they're meant to respond not just to their brothers and sisters in need, but to the love of God that has made them family. And so they're sharing in these things. So who are these men? Well, they're carrying money, but they are representatives of the kind of love that Paul talks about exists in God's family. Now, back in Acts chapter 20, in verses 5 through 7, something we may not pick up on immediately. Remember in verse 16, he's in a hurry. He's trying to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. It's springtime. Things are difficult and travel sometimes. But in verses 5 through 7, he makes plans to stop off in Troas and wait for 7 days. Best I can tell, maybe he couldn't, get a ship together for those 7 days. My guess is, though, that probably he waits intentionally for those 7 days so that he could be there on verse 7, the first day of the week. The Christians were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread together, to remember Jesus, take the Lord's Supper like we've done. And Paul goes out of his way, as much of a hurry as he's in, decides to postpone his trip so that he can encourage the brethren and share with them. And not only does he sort of rearrange his travel plans to be with Christians, but he even loses sleep in the process. We joke about Eutychus. But really, I've been joked about with Eutychus. But notice the attitude of the brethren. After Eutychus is taken up alive, what does Paul do? What do the brethren do? They keep visiting. They keep talking. He continues conversing with him in verse 11. Luke says, a long while until daybreak. They stayed up all night to spend that time together. And Luke and Paul and the whole company, they're going to be exhausted on their travels, but it's worth it to lose a little sleep so that they can encourage the brethren. We could probably stop there and say those are some practicals that we should take away and just apply. We should just be busy doing those sorts of things. How do I love God's people? 1 John encouraged us to love as God has loved us. How can I say that I love God whom I've not seen if I don't love my brother whom I have seen? And so I need to give, and I need to sacrifice, and I need to spend time encouraging the brethren. And so when there are Bible studies going on, there are people having people together in their homes, someone invites you over, you need to love. You need to share those opportunities. When someone offers you help, you need to accept help. It was just earlier this last week, and someone offered help, and I went, no, I'm good. And later I thought, oh, but they were trying to love me. Yes, I'll accept your help. I'm terrible about accepting help. I don't everybody offer help now all at once. But we need to share in that kind of giving and receiving. And so there's a lot here to see. And specifically to delight in time together, worshiping God and reading his word and praying together and being encouraged by a relationship in the Lord. So there's a lot here to see just from these travel plans. If I could go back at age 19 and reteach this, this would be 2 classes easily. But it's not over. Because as we talk about the way that Paul loved the saints, and we see that here through just these first 16 verses, there's more to it. Remember, Paul gets to the city of Miletus, and he calls the elders down from Ephesus. And there's some things here that I think are really, really helpful as we try to apply what we've just described, the love that we have, the time that we spend together. What does that look like? What are the things that we should be doing? We know we should love. How do I do that more effectively? Let's pick up reading in verse 17. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Excuse me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. These men cared very deeply for Paul. He had cared very deeply for them. He had sacrificed so much to serve them and to build them up, and so to think that they would never see him again filled them with great and, I think, appropriate sorrow. But here are a few takeaways for us as we think about how to effectively love God's people. You know, we're to love all men. We're to love our neighbors. But the relationships that we have with God's people are unique. They are special. And so there are things that we can do for each other that God wants us to be busy doing as a show of love. And the first thing that we see here Paul saying, and by the way, there's much more to love than just this. We're just looking at Acts 20. So if this were a topical lesson, there would be 29 points. And you'd come up to me and say, "Justin, you forgot." And you'd be right. But this is just Acts 20. And so in Acts 20, the first thing to note is that Paul spent time declaring what was beneficial to the brethren. And the way that he describes the way that he did it with all humility in verse 19. He was serving the Lord. There were tears. There were trials. He was being threatened by plots of the Jews, but he didn't keep from giving them everything that was beneficial to them. Whatever was profitable, he would declare that to them. Well, what is it that's profitable? Well, first of all, it's got to be teaching that meets people where they are. Paul was publicly proclaiming the gospel. You can see that in the marketplaces, the agora, the amphitheaters. He's publicly proclaiming. But privately, from house to house, he's spending time getting to know the Christians. And he would get to know these elders. And he's equipping them and helping them. Preaching is a vital part of the nutrition that Christians need. And I recognize that preaching isn't a very popular form of communication today. Lectures. In fact, when you hear the word lecture, it has a negative connotation to it, I think. Yeah, we either fall asleep or we sit there grumbling because it's like my parents giving me a lecture when I'm a rebellious teenager. Or when they've just had it. I don't know which one it is. I'm on the brink. I'm very thankful for my children. But lectures have such a negative connotation. We think preaching is sort of that one-sided communication. Look, when God wants to tell us a thing, it's not a conversation. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, he proclaimed his covenant to the people. And there are times when we need to sit, and we need to listen, and we need to heed. And it's not man's word, it's God's word. If preaching is about listening to some man talk about his experience, I'm out. And if you hear that from me, somebody stop me. But when preaching is about proclaiming the message of salvation, the grace of God, the truth that God has declared from heaven on high, we need to sit down and close our mouths and open our ears and be ready to obey. And so Paul was eager to proclaim that message. Again, that's not a popular response. Well, why can't we have a dialogue? Well, let's, you know, house to house. Let's converse. Let's teach. Let's put some wheels on this thing and show what it looks like as we put it into practice. Let's go. You help me see what it looks like in my life, and I'll help you see what it looks like in your life. But there are times we just need to listen to the principles of God's word. Secondly here, as part of declaring all that is beneficial, what's really beneficial is learning to repent. Repentance is something that we ought to want to do. We see we need to do, but sometimes I don't know how to change. How do I transform from this way of thinking to another way of thinking? And it's not just changing for change's sake, but the word here, the repentance toward God, is that Greek preposition eis. It is unto. I am going to the Lord. And so how do I draw close to him? And how do I seek him? And how do I be near to God? Teaching that gets me there, that's so, so necessary. How do I learn to trust Jesus more as the Christ and as my Lord and as our shared Lord? Any kind of teaching that leads me there is going to be beneficial. In verse 24, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry, the service, the work that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul saw that the word of God's grace, as he says in verse 32, was part of his service. And it was a work. It was something that was going to be difficult to explain, difficult to give, because, frankly, sometimes it's hard to hear about God's grace. I thought grace was really nice to hear about. Well, when it trains me to have self-control and to practice righteousness and submission to God's will, sometimes that's not easy to hear. And so we need teaching that teaches about the grace of God that leads us to obedience. And so here in verse 32, Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It sounds like a training regimen. It sounds like something that is going to put us to the task and show us how to go. So it's going to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And we can't hold anything back. In verse 27, what is going to be effective in loving people is telling them everything they need to hear. The whole counsel of God, the full counsel of God. Now, just as a practical here, we have opportunities like this every Sunday. Coming to worship, the Bible classes, and listen, that children's class, pray for that children's class. Pray for the teachers of that children's class. The kinds of things that are getting ingrained in the kids and the layers that are being developed over time, there's a richness there that is exciting to think about. What will those hearts and souls and lives be like in 10 years? And what kind of families will they have that will help to shape the kingdom for the next generation? That's so very, very exciting. And so those teachers need to be on their toes. They need help. They need encouragement. They need prayers. And while they're upstairs feeding, they're not being fed. We'll come back to that. And so be encouraging to them. But also take opportunity to join in with the studies here on Sunday and throughout the week and the classes that are going on. You know about those on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. If you want more classes, either ask or do it yourself. But there need to be opportunities to study and to teach, and you don't always need to be fed. You can feed, and you do. And I hear about those things, and they're exciting to me. I think I was recently at a series of studies in Exton. Simon Harris was teaching the men's class, and he said, welcome to the women's men's class. Because the women got a study started, and the men said, well, I guess we better get a study started too. And they followed their example. When you see something good going on, you can join it, or you can start something else good going on, and those things are so needed. Because the whole counsel of God, revealing his will, seeing what his purpose is in our lives, we need to take advantage of these opportunities. Because what should be the guiding force in our lives is the gospel. Now, I'm saying that, and it's so very obvious, so very plain, but I think sometimes we forget that the gospel is to be the shape of our lives in every way. And we don't always think that we need the gospel. We don't always think that we need to understand God's will and his purposes. We make decisions and we go about our daily lives. But if I'm not listening to God and heeding his instruction, then I'm listening to something else. And if I'm obeying that something else, that's idolatry. We need to take in the full counsel of God. So what's beneficial? There's so much here that Paul expounds that's beneficial in loving God's people. He's talking to the elders as they care for the flock, and so they need to take this seriously because they are caring for God's church. And the way Paul describes it in verse 28, they have been made overseers by the Spirit. So it's God's church. It's cared for by the Spirit, and it was purchased by the very precious blood of the Son of God. Now, the elders in Ephesus need to remember that. And if you kind of track with the church in Ephesus over the course of the New Testament, you can see how they may have forgotten that over time. You get to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, and you see maybe they need to learn how to love again. They've forgotten some things. But if we would remember in this church that this isn't about our little community of believers, I feel that way. I like this. You guys are my family, and this is our church, and this is our culture. And there's so many things that we're doing here, and we're shaping, and it's exciting. But this is not our church; it's God's church. And so, how will that affect the way that I try to help build you up and take responsibility for you, and you take responsibility for me, and that you don't let me get away with stuff? You don't let me be lazy. You don't let me be selfish or greedy or arrogant. Because those sorts of things can creep in. And so Paul warns them about the kind of ambition and selfishness and pride that can poison a church. And so he says in verses 28 through 35 that you really need to protect yourselves, because he describes these kinds of attitudes as developing wolves among them. And Paul gives himself as an example of service, of not coveting, remembering that he gave, and then finally that Jesus himself said in verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in closing, on that last point, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I've racked my brain on that one for a while, and you helped me out afterward. I don't know in the Gospels where Jesus ever said that exactly. Now, maybe it was when he's sending out the disciples and he says, much you have received, freely you have received, freely give. Maybe that's where he's pulling this from. Or maybe it was something that the apostles knew Jesus had said and didn't make it into the Gospels, and Paul, being an apostle, knew it. Or maybe it's just encapsulating all of Jesus' life, that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and Jesus, being who Jesus is, was a giver. I want you to pause for a moment and think to yourself, are you a giver or are you a taker? Are you a giver or are you a taker? Do you see yourself as an active participant in the relationships of your brothers and sisters, and you are contributing to their spiritual welfare? Or do you merely receive? I think for all of us, we should be receiving. But for all of us, there are probably ways in which we could be more active in giving and following Paul's example in this. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. The question is why? Proverbs 11, verse 25 says, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Earlier I mentioned that the teachers who are upstairs teaching the kids, they're giving and they're not receiving. That's kind of true. But for anyone who's ever taught, you know that you get a lot out of it. And you give and you give and you give. But I'll tell you what, you can't outgive God. You just keep giving and God makes sure that you get filled up. I love to teach. I love people to teach me. But there are times you think, well, I'll just keep giving, keep giving. In the process of giving, you're becoming more like God and his character. And you're receiving the blessings of that alone. But to be encouraged by others who are learning, who is it that's going to water the one who himself waters? if it's not God? God takes care of these givers. And so in 2 Corinthians 9:7, coming back around to these men who were going out and giving to the needy saints, Paul said that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why is it that we're more blessed to give than to receive? Because God gives to us, because we become like God in that we share in his character, but also because God loves givers. We're doing the work that God wants to do himself. We become active participants in the purpose of his will. We take on something of our Father's nature, and we must become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Hope these things are a blessing and encouragement to you as we think about loving the saints. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we want to thank you for loving us the way that you do, that you in your might and power and your wisdom and your glory, who could blame you, Lord, if you were to overlook us? But you are our creator and our master, and you have sought us out as a shepherd seeks out his lost sheep, and you brought us together. And so for this little flock, Lord, we pray that love would abound and that we'd be effective in helping each other to grow, and that people would see and they would know something of your love in us, and it would be a light in this community, and people would be drawn to your glory and wisdom and be in as much awe as we are that our great God loves us like he does. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your steadfast love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.